Welcome to this special audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, PA. This teaching was given by Douglas Baker as part of our first ever Sunday Night Theology, which are designed to provide an extended time of Bible teaching as well as talks about current issues that should be addressed by the Church of Jesus Christ. In this first teaching, we look at the American political landscape as it sits at a crossroads. How does the Christian approach the political arena in a God-honoring way? Is it even possible? Listen as Doug Baker addresses these political issues from a biblical standpoint.
If you have not heard, the United States is embroiled in the national election for its president. Throughout history, campaigns for the American presidency have always been a little lively. Often, they got ugly, and most of the time, they were less than anyone would have hoped them to be. This election cycle, however, let's just say has been a little more interesting and oftentimes even a little maddening. Whatever your opinion about the presidential candidates, it has become abundantly clear that massive changes are taking place among the American people. My concern as the pastor of this church and for this time tonight is not really related to partisan politics. My concern for our church and for this community is for the gospel and its intersection with public life. As Christians, we do have a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is reigning at the right hand of God the Father. The Bible makes it very clear that God is not surprised by the events that take place on planet Earth or the events that take place even in our American political system. Rather, the scripture paints it very clearly that we have a God who is reigning supremely as king and that he is governing very meticulously all of the thoughts and actions of men. And we need to make no mistake about the fact that the Bible is very clear about that. In our time, we've come to a crossroads of sorts. Whatever your political party or the candidate du jour for you tonight, you can be sure of this. God is most concerned how followers of Jesus believe and behave in a world where God has called us to be. And so tonight, we must face head-on questions that are exposed by this election cycle. A few questions like, is God a Republican or a Democrat? Is there only one party who is right in the eyes of God? If so, which one? Does character matter in the election of a United States president, or a governor, or a senator, or those who serve here in Chester County, or in Westchester? Is America a Christian nation? If so, what makes it a Christian nation? Were the founders of the United States Christian men as the Bible would define what a Christian actually is? Well, these are just a few of the very important questions surrounding the issue in this election tonight. And to help us think through these questions, I have asked Doug Baker to speak to us about these issues tonight. Doug is a new member of our church that many of you might know by now. He is particularly prepared to address these concerns for us tonight. Doug has served five governors across his career in public life, two of whom who have run for president of the United States, Governor Mike Huckabee and Governor Bobby Jindal. For Governor Huckabee and Jindal, he has served as special assistant to the governor, director of communications, and director of policy and communications to the executive office of both governors. He has served as the executive director of the Emanuel Foundation in New York City, as well as worked with the White House on domestic policy initiatives. He served the United States Naval Academy as executive director of corporate relations and at Union University as director of communications, and later as assistant to the provost. He has served as the executive editor of the Baptist Messenger, that's the state Baptist paper in Oklahoma, and on the pastoral staff at the historic First Baptist Church of Alexandria, Virginia. He currently serves as the vice president and chief operating officer of the Commonwealth Foundation, a public policy think tank with offices in Harrisburg and in Philadelphia. Doug is uniquely distinguished in his credentials to be able to come to speak to us tonight. He is the recipient of multiple awards as an outstanding alumnus for LSU, from highest honors with his thesis from Johns Hopkins University. So we are going to welcome Doug in just a few moments. But before we welcome him, I would like to take a moment, pray together, and then we're going to turn it over to Doug. Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful for this opportunity tonight to be able to come and study together. And we are reminded afresh that the Bible speaks to many of the issues in our day that we often think that the Bible is not speaking to. Father, it's speaking to the way that we live our lives, not only in the day-to-day of the church, but it's speaking to our lives in the day-to-day of the way that we parent. And Father, the way that we live in relationship with others, in our civic duties, and in our public life and the responsibilities entrusted to us as employees and employers. Father, as we try to back up for just a few moments and contemplate what the Scripture has to say specifically to our civic duties and our responsibilities as citizens or inhabitants of this country, we ask, Father, that you would give us clarity. Father, that you would give us clarity from the Scripture. Father, that we would turn to the Scripture and that we would be listening afresh to the voice of Christ coming to us through the Word of Christ. We pray for our friend and our fellow member here at this church, Doug Baker, tonight, as he speaks to us and as he helps us see the truth of the gospel in relation to these matters. We pray that you would give him clarity. We pray that you would give him wisdom. We pray that you would give him discernment. We pray that you would open our ears that we might hear the voice of Christ afresh. Father, we pray that you would provoke our minds, that we might be able to live in a way that is responsible as Christian citizens, and Father, as inhabitants of the United States of America. We're grateful for this opportunity and the privilege and freedom that we have to be able to even gather here tonight. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Doug, would you come?
Very tired to be here on a beautiful Sunday afternoon to talk about a very non-controversial topic like God and politics. You know, when Raymond wanted this to be happening, I said, you know, we need to start out slow and ramp up. But here we are talking about things that are eminently controversial and eminently interesting to at least some people. I want to make you aware of some books that are available. We're happy to get these for you if you'd be interested in that. There's a bibliography floating around somewhere. And if you're interested in that, you can look at that. But these are so new, except for one of them, that I wanted to bring them to your attention. They're very, very helpful, and they're very, very good about dealing with the topic we're going to talk with tonight. And one is Neil J. Young's We Gather Together, The Religious Right and the Problem of Interfaith Politics, published by Oxford University Press, a very fine book. Neil Young just did a C-SPAN book TV on this. Yours truly will be reviewing this in the Claremont Review of Books in a couple of weeks if I can fit it in. Dr. Mark Knoll, formerly of Wheaton College, now at Notre Dame. In the beginning was the Word, the Bible in American public life, 1492 to 1783. Excellent book. Also, if you don't want to read this, it's being reviewed by the Claremont Review of Books. You can keep these up here. I'll let you look at these. Please, no one take them, please. Jonathan Lehman, our friend at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., has just written a book that I'll be, I don't know how I'm going to fit all these reviews in, but I'm going to be reviewing this book, Political Church. It's an excellent book, InterVarsity Press. Excellent, excellent, excellent book. Almost like a public theology from the Bible. Excellent. One that has landed like a bombshell in evangelical life over the past 2 months, John Wilsey's book, American Exceptionalism and Civil Religion, Assessing the History of an Idea. And finally, if you haven't read this book, I would commend it to you greatly. This is a reprint of the 1947 edition of the classic, really, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. It is written by Dr. Carl F. H. Henry. At that time, we'll be talking a little bit about this time in just a moment. But this was magnificent little book, and if you read it today, it is eminently applicable to what we're doing and what we face as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of Him, and members of His church. So those are here for your review, in addition to a few others that are there, and we'll do that. I want to welcome three guests that are here. That are my friends, one of whom helped me actually, I had to tell him this, helped me actually frame this talk. This is Nick and Claire and Jared, and they're down here on the front, and they are John Jay Fellows of the John Jay Institute. One of the great blessings that I've had of being back, being here in Philadelphia, is being back in the same city with my friend Alan Crippen, who's the president of the John Jay Institute, and he is a wonderful brother. Whenever I get discouraged about the youth of America, I go spend a little time with these guys, and all is well. So I hope you will greet them and let them know that you're glad they're here. Nick and I were having dinner together in downtown Philadelphia this past week, and we were talking. And as Nick is off to do, we descend into political philosophy, and he is going to talk to me about this and ask all these, you know, probing, incendiary, controversial questions to me, and let me know that he knows more than I do on most every issue, with great humility, however. And but he let me know that he helped frame this talk, so I give him a shout-out as we begin tonight. What we're going to do, I'm going to give a few introductory comments, then kind of frame our discussion. We'll go to your handout. It'll be somewhat of a text for us, and then we'll go right into Holy Scripture and ask God's blessings on our time to be able to understand anew what the Lord Jesus Christ was actually stating and how it can apply to us today, even centuries later, as American followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin today in the Supreme Court Chamber of the State of Pennsylvania. It is a large and ornate room, if you've ever been there, near the center of the Capitol, just down the hall from the rotunda. Pennsylvania Supreme Court convenes to hear legal cases in that room. And with Violet Oakley's famous paintings at a very interpretation of law and its evolution from its very beginnings up through 1927, the most striking ornaments in the room, however, are the chandeliers that are hanging from above. Look closely, and you will see four figures ensconced in them that silently stand as memorial sentinels of legal and political philosophy. They are, in chronological order, Moses, the murderer-turned-lawgiver who was brought near to God in what Holy Scripture recounts as a burning bush, to be ushered into the very presence of God, to be given the Decalogue, or the Ten Words, or as we know them today, the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue, as the first revealed words of law that would govern the nation of Israel as authoritative both for Israel and later even those beyond the covenant community as a moral law or the use of apodictic law, if you're a lawyer in the room, and in ways that would become seminal in form and substance of what is commonly known as natural law, or as some political and judicial theorists would assert, Roman law, as codified by the Roman Senate in around 60 BC until the death of Augustus in around 14 AD. It still stands as the most powerful and insightful words ever written, and the Bible tells us it was written by the very finger of God. God wrote these words. As a matter of law, the Decalogue still forms the foundation or the nucleus of law as it relates to ideas of justice, or as the Greeks would have talked about it, dike, D-I-K-E. That's an idea they have of justice that was built into their system and understanding of government. During this era of Mosaic leadership, there emerges a new form of government for a growing population. The Israelites grew and grew and grew and grew, so that there was a new form of government that was instituted into the Israelite community that intrigues even secular political theorists today. Against the backdrop of slavery in Egypt, God provided His own deliverer in the person of Moses. Now, unfortunately, if you read secular political theorists or jurists, when they write about Moses and writing on the person of Moses, he's often portrayed as something of the first liberation theologian. He's a guerrilla leader of sorts, subverting the evils of Egypt. Now, to be sure, Moses did subvert and ultimately destroy the power of the Egyptian dynasty, but he did so by entrusting himself to God and the power of God to deliver his people in accordance with his word and promises. In the end, it is God who is correctly and directly lauded as the leader of his people. I will refer you to Exodus chapter 15 and the Song of Moses, where God and God alone exerts power to destroy the Egyptians and protect and preserve the Israelites. However, one particular idea we see emerging from the covenant God made with Israelites as he gave them the law was this new form of governing that was introduced under the leadership of Moses. It established a community elder system among the various tribes given to the people so that, from the view of a political theorist or political theory, neither a democracy nor a monarchy was instituted, but a plurality of mature, prudent, representative leaders. If you have any idea of American history, your ears should be perking up right about now. Exodus 18, 21 and 22. Let's listen. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Interesting statement in the book of Exodus, no? This was what was termed, and is termed today, as a federal structure of government. And it is decidedly Hebraic, or of the Jews. Political theorists and philosophers ranging from Aquinas to Machiavelli to Althusius and even to the American president James Madison saw this as an example of federalism or small r republicanism. And the earliest American constitutional documents sought to preserve and perpetuate this balance of power between unity and independence. Now, John Ponet was an English pastor and a fellow at Queen's College in Cambridge, and he wrote a short treatise on government in 1556. Now, he was such a masterful theologian, just in his amazing ability to produce things and to write and to preach and to speak on such a varying, his topics were quite varied, that had he not died at the age of 40, many students of church history believe that he would have eclipsed John Calvin himself in the scope and the volume and the production of his work. But the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, loomed very, very large in the formation of Ponet's understanding of public law and government. And he wrote this, quote, "Now kings, princes, and governors of commonwealths have not, can justly not claim an absolute authority. But in the end, of their authority is the maintenance of justice, to defend the innocent, and to punish evil." His talking point that has marked him for history is this. Before magistrates, that's what they call the rulers, before magistrates were, God's laws were. And so, Ponet believed that Moses represented that the law was superior to any king or government ruler. Now, are you hearing a little bit of some of the seminal ideas and the theology that emerged from the early churches of the colonies emanating from England talking about that the ruler or a government official or a king does not possess absolute and unqualified authority? The law does, they do not. And where they are averse from the law, there exists the room to resist. All right? So, we're done with Moses. Next is Solomon. We've handled one chandelier here, okay? Next chandelier. The illegitimate son of David and Bathsheba, Solomon. Conceived during the very time when his father David ordered the murder of his mother's husband, Uriah. Yet in God's providence, he became the greatest and wisest king of Israel, who executed the laws of the Decalogue and ruled the kingdom of Israel with great wisdom. Solomon did not desire great wealth or power, but he asked God for what? Wisdom. He asked God for an understanding heart, a heart of wisdom. Listen to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. Solomon speaking. "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on this throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child." Oh, for the humility of leaders like this today, right? "I do not know how to come out or go in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" The great King Solomon. Abraham Melamed, professor of Jewish philosophy at the University of Haifa, in his 2002 book, which I'm sure you've all read, The Philosopher King in Medieval and Renaissance Jewish Political Thought, thrilling title, has said of this of Solomon, this is the best quote I've heard about this though, quote, "The association of a large number of people living together," can you imagine? Now picture this, while we're even talking about Solomon here, "the association of a large number of people living together would inevitably generate internal tensions." You just think a Baptist church does that. No, no, no. No, making it necessary for the ruler to be an expert in the law and to possess highly developed juridical skills so as to rule properly. We see Solomon here depicted as a philosopher king. Have you heard that word? We see Solomon here depicted as a philosopher king of the second generation from his father. He is not the giver of the law, but one who understands the ideal law given by Moses and is capable of administering it perfectly. So we have the idea of Moses and the law for resistance there against the law. The law is king. We have now an idea of the philosopher king, of the person who is able to execute this well. And we're moving to the third chandelier, which is Solon. Shout out to Nick. Around 594. The Greek poet who turned to statecraft and lived during the time when Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So at the time Jeremiah was prophesying that Nebuchadnezzar, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, the man that was thrust into the wilderness, said, "Look at all that I have built. I am wonderful." What did God do? Sent him out to pasture, literally, with the animals, and he became as an animal. Until what? Until his sense returned and he acknowledged the God of heaven. So at this time, there was this man who lived at this time as well, named Solon. He was a Greek poet. The political philosopher Russell Kirk says this, quote, "The Constitution of the United States, adopted nearly 24 centuries after Solon gave a new constitution to Athens, has in it some tincture of Solon's prudence." Is not that amazing? It has some tincture of Solon's prudence. Well, why Solon? What is so special about this dead Greek poet? Well, what did he do that was so important in the understanding of law and government? Well, at a time when Athens, Greece, was rapidly deteriorating in an unjust aristocracy, Solon realized the poor citizens of Athens were being victimized by wealthy landowners who were corrupt. And rather than take power to himself, he pushed power away. All right? Many of the laws of Draco, an early Athenian leader, had so oppressed the poor that they were selling themselves as slaves in order to pay the ever-rising taxes that they were being compelled to pay by the government. It was so bad that many people were being ordered to pay up to 1/6 of their entire income. And if they could not, their wives and children were ordered to be sold as payment for their debt. And unfortunately, most of this was constitutional or permitted by what we would call today some sort of an administrative state. It was statutorily legal in many ways. Athens at this time was governed by a constitution, but it had become corrupt. And someone needed to step in and set things right. Well, Solon was that man. Let's see what he did. Just listen quickly. "He immediately abolished bad laws of slavery and freed everyone who had been sold into slavery for debt. He reduced the debts of the poor, lowered taxes, took measures to equalize the ownership of land, and revised the value of Athens' money and reduced interest rates." I want to vote for this guy. I mean, this guy was great. His economic reforms made possible a new era of prosperity for Athens where character counted, justice was maintained, and governmental and judicial restraint was the norm. Solon 2016, all right? The great political philosopher who taught at Louisiana State University, Eric Voglin, said this of Solon, quote, "When your pastor is an Alabama fan, you get any dig you can." Even finding quotes from LSU political theorists. Quote, although he was very good. Quote, "He was a statesman," about Solon, "he was a statesman, not above the parties, but between them. He shared the passions of the people and thus could make himself accepted as one of them in politics, and he could act with authority as a statesman for the people because in his soul those passions had submitted to universal order." The eunomia, that is a Greek word which based on a town in Alabama, the eunomia or righteous order he created in the polis or the city was the eunomia of his soul. In his person came to life the prototype of the spiritual statesman. End of quote. Magnificent. So that's Solon. We're over there. Now we're right here. And this is Aristotle. As a young man of 18 years old, he came to Plato's Academy and remained there as a student for 20 years. Later, he would become the private tutor of Alexander, who was Alexander the Great. We have a little ground to cover in Western Civ. He developed a philosophy where the private character of men directly impacted the public attitudes of their work. Let me say that again. He developed a philosophy where the private character of men directly impacted the public attitudes of their work. As a result, he saw no real option of dividing or a dividing line between politics and ethics. He saw no dividing line between politics and ethics. For Aristotle, ethics was the emphasis of a person's mind or their character. Politics was the communal aspect of life. We're living in community that emphasized the state or government as a means for attaining the highest good in community with one another. Aristotle is most famous for his golden mean and sought to balance life in ways that brought together the highest aspirations of people together as a community from private life and public character in a way that would give an acceptable political mean. He viewed the forms of good government in this way. He thought these were forms of good government. One was monarchy. But he thought that like a king or someone like that or a queen, the absolute monarchy would not be the single leadership of a king or queen, but they would abide and rule or execute just laws. Before the king, the law existed, he would say. Aristocracy, that is men and women of privilege or class, would use power responsibly for the greater good. It was the spirit of somewhat like noblesse oblige. You've probably heard this, with great power comes great responsibility, and that did not come from Spider-Man. That came from Aristotle. So we come, and then finally the third is the commonwealth. This is the exercise of governmental power by a majority, but what Aristotle believed was a virtuous majority, respecting all the rights of the people. In other words, to sum this up, character matters in government, and you cannot separate a person's private life from their public service. I will refrain from commenting on that. Sooner or later, my friends, the former will invade the latter. And we have drawn a line in American politics that is definitely not Aristotelian, and I will assert a bit later that it is nowhere biblical as well. Of course, you can see just how much Aristotle did impact the thinking of the founders of the United States of America. We live in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. There exists the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, unless they tax themselves out of existence. Both states greatly influenced by either Puritans or those who were broadly evangelical, but also influenced by Aristotelian ideas. We don't need to be afraid of saying that. Boston was founded by Puritans, but later, as we move through, we understand there were these aspects of these four figures that I have just described that hang in our state capitol. So in this chamber, these four figures loom. They are, once again, they are Moses, they are Solomon, they are Solon, and they are Aristotle. Now, I wonder, which I'm going to do this week when I get back from Washington. I'm going to do this week. I wonder if I were to ask the judges who sit on the bench in that room if they even know who these people were. I mean, could they answer? I mean, they sit in a room where they see them every day. You sit in a room where you're at the highest courts of the land, and I would suppose, though, that few of the judges could even name these figures, let alone tell you anything about them. But see, does that even matter at all? In fact, news reports reveal that many of the judges who work in that room privately behave and publicly execute their offices in the exact opposite manner proscribed by these historical figures. There is a growing disconnect between the private and public to such a degree that yet another email scandal has erupted, not in some other place, but in the halls of the Office of the Attorney General of Pennsylvania. You've probably read about this, that is affecting hundreds of employees. The board that investigates accusations of judicial misconduct stated overtly that Justice Michael Eakin, a Republican who has been on the Supreme Court since 2002, while on the bench, was sending or responding to emails that included a satirical video about a busload of quote-unquote sluts. I'm going to clean this up. Don't worry, Raymond. Crash about a joke about a woman who was told to keep her mouth shut, and a joke about Tiger Woods that referred to his African-American and Asian background while on the bench listening to Legal Review. Ultimately, this did cost him his job. And with news such as this, there seems to be a proverbial shrug of the shoulders, perhaps even a bit of snickering, because this sort of behavior is seen as either normal or acceptable or both. I mean, what difference does it make if there are emails being sent while you are on the bench looking at raunchy videos while you're listening to oral arguments of cases? What is the problem with that? What is the problem? Shall I go on? What is the problem about body parts of babies being sold under statute of law, deemed legal by courts, and there is absolutely or very little ways to stop that legally? There is a tidal wave of adversity coming to our country, especially for the young people in this room today. We are approaching somewhat of an apotheosis that has never been seen in the history of nations. I am reminded of the character in Ernest Hemingway's novel, The Sun Also Rises. If you've ever read it, you'll know this point. He said, "How did you go bankrupt?" Two ways, he responded, "Gradually, then suddenly." Our country is on a trajectory to do just that. George F. Will recently stated that in 1916, before the First World War, when federal spending exploded, the richest man in America, John D. Rockefeller, could write a check for his entire net worth and clear the national debt. Today, the richest man in America, Bill Gates, could write a check for his entire net worth and not pay 2 months' interest on the national debt. This, my friends, is not just a financial problem. It is a moral problem. And the solutions are not something politicians are going to be able to simply legislate, because the character of the nation has become so corrupted to the point that we are not able to right ourselves simply through legislation. Because at bottom, legislation is worldview. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, let's listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's read what he said when he confronted an absolutely corrupt political / religious system. And you always notice that the worst of politics is always dragged into the garb of religion. May I say that again? The worst of politics is always clothed or dragged into a garb of religion. And what I mean by religion is not just spiritual ideas, but let's understand. I think you'll understand more when we look at what Jesus said. Look at verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now let's just stop right there. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. They were diametrically opposed philosophically to each other, yet politically would often cooperate to advance an idea or a cause they both thought mutually beneficial. But at bottom, they had corrupted the idea of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the true faith of God, to the point that they had become political hacks in many ways. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." So they're talking about leaven. They say, okay, leaven is dough and bread and these physical aspects of life. And that's what they're thinking that Jesus is talking to them about. But Jesus, aware of this, our Lord is very smart. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware, look out, watch out. This is dangerous for you. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then, it's a great word there, then they understood. I love that. They understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the what? The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, the task for the Christian church is not to simply be a political tool for politicians who would like to use religious language for their own purposes. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are knowledgeable of the Word of God are able to do what others cannot because we are understanding, our understanding is informed by the Holy Spirit to understand, to say, there's something more going on here. And we must get to the teaching or to the doctrine, because somewhere, someone is writing the rules. And if your measure of law is somewhat of a lawless golden mean out there that is amorphous, then you will simply write your worldview into the laws of the nation to such a degree that the ideas of majoritarian rule, that the ideas of a majority will overpower any semblance of what we discussed about a commonwealth, about a community, and that will ultimately descend into what the founders feared, which is tyranny. So, what of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is Sunday night theology. This is not Sunday night political theory at Hopkins, all right? So, what of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Beyond a mere utilitarian role, what is the benefit of Christianity anyway? And you have to understand that at the time that the colonies were forming and the American government was forming, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ were intensely, intensely doctrinal. You cannot go to Harvard, Yale, or Princeton, or go to a cemetery and look at the pastors that were there, or see the sermons that were preached, and not realize that the pastors of those communities wielded great power. And it was not merely political power, although they did so. It was a spiritual power that was informed by the doctrines of Holy Scripture in a way that they were able to understand the wide panoply of knowledge, so much so that their sermons were almost, when I read them, works of art. I mean, you cannot read a Samuel Davies sermon that he would preach on the Princeton University campus, on the churches there. He wrote a wonderful hymn, "Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are marvelous, matchless, and divine." I mean, it gets better than that. I mean, this man could preach, and the political leaders of that era and of that time and of that region feared his preaching far more than anything else. And so when you examine the churches at that time, and you examine the American story in history, I must refer you to a book called The Roots of American Order. Russell Kirk, I'm just pointing to my research assistant right here, Nick. All right, so, and he says this. I read that years ago, Nick, but you dredged it up for this talk. Thank you. And here's a wonderful quote that I had. He said, listen, as pointed out by Alexis de Tocqueville, America was held together by a religious bond stronger than any the Greeks or the Romans had known. That's pretty strong. By a Christian faith that worked on individual and family, worked in the family, worked in the local parts of life, not through a state cult, C-U-L-T. He doesn't mean they're like cultic as if, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses. He means through the idea of a state, that the government was involved in every aspect of your life. Rather, just the opposite. It was the individual and family and the churches which were the power in a community. They were vibrant. The failure of the Greeks to find an enduring popular religious sanction for the order of their civilization had been a main cause of the collapse of the world of the polis, P-O-L-I-S, or the city. The power of Christian teaching over private conscience made possible the great American democratic society, vastly greater in extent and population than old Greece. Think of it. Local congregations of churches committed to the authority of Holy Scripture, teaching, educating, catechizing, influencing, speaking, ministering, reaching out in communities, was a buttress against the devolving evils that are always associated with all kinds of governmental or tyrannical power. So much so that when the Englishmen would come over and see the American colonists, and they would go to church, they would walk out of their churches very nervous. And it wasn't so much that the pastor was, quote unquote, preaching politics. He was, for the most part, that didn't happen. Although you could certainly point to Election Day sermons. Can you imagine? I mean, they had the American colonies. On Election Day, ministers like Jonathan Mayhew, who was wonderful, would stand in their pulpits and preach Election Day sermons. And even if you weren't a Christian, you wanted to hear them. You wanted to hear them. And if you haven't read them, Google it. Find it. Read those sermons. They are excellent. And when you compare the preaching of today with the preaching of that of the yesteryear, it's just no comparison. But what are we to think of the church? There is always, friends, great danger of an analogy here of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When religion becomes big business, or the church becomes some sort of idea where you are in there for other reasons than the gospel and for the salvation of your soul, you're in grave danger. And the problem, I think, today, if I were to apply this and thinking about this, and I'm going to do a bit more history and then we'll get right into Holy Scripture, is that throughout American history, as the church has been weakened, the weaker the church has become, the poorer the nation has become. And we have so much attention today to other activities and other institutions and other things like this rather than the church. And I don't mean capital C church. Sorry, Nick. I mean local. He's an Anglican. I mean local churches. I mean local congregations. There's great danger in this. There is great danger when we try to fuse biblical theology and the Bible with partisan politics to a way that we alienate others and we lose the gospel in so doing. Not that we'd ever do that today. Let's just talk about President Eisenhower. On December 22nd, 1952, a month before his inauguration, President Eisenhower said this, "And this is how," that was some of the founding fathers, "explain those, we hold that all men are endowed by their Creator, not by accident of birth, not by the color of their skins or anything else, but all men are endowed by their Creator." In other words, our form of government, it's a very famous quote, our form of government has no sense unless it is founded in a deeply felt religious faith. And I don't care what it is. With us, of course, it is the Judeo-Christian concept, but it must be a religion with all men created equal. Well, at the inaugural parade, organizers realized that among all the floats in the parade, nowhere, I'm quoting now of the notes of the organizers, nowhere was there any representation that this was a nation whose people believed in God. And what was going on in the 1950s? The USSR. Marxism. What was going on there? So here's President Eisenhower, General Eisenhower, 5-star general, coming out of the Cold War, seeing this, the godlessness of the Marxist. Good thing, right? Let's listen to what he said. At the last minute, so officials raced to put together a new float. If you've ever been in government, that is the norm. You're going to race together to put something together in 5 minutes. And decided that it should lead the whole parade. They termed it God's float. It was called that. It had huge photographs of churches and worship scenes with legends of freedom of worship and "In God We Trust." Later, February 7th, 1954, at the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., Dr. George M. Dougherty preached a sermon on President Lincoln on Lincoln Day. It's a fantastic sermon. You can download it. It's amazing that he knew all that he knew. This is what he said. Quote, "What, therefore, is missing in the Pledge of Allegiance that Americans have been saying on and off since 1892 and officially since 1942, it is the one fundamental concept and completely and ultimately separates communist Russia from the democratic institutions of this country. This was clearly seen by Lincoln. One nation, under God, this people shall know a new birth of freedom, and under God are the definitive words." Later, what happened? One nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That's really good. But the question is, what God? To the point that Secretary of State John Foster Dulles, my least favorite airport in the world, is Dulles, October the 11th, 1953, gave a speech called "The Power of Moral Forces." He said this, "Jesus told the disciples," Secretary of State of the United States, not a preacher, just listen to this. Secretary of State of the United States said this, "Jesus told the disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations." Matthew chapter 28, what we call the Great Commission. "Any nation which bases its institutions on Christian principles cannot but be a dynamic nation. The founders created here a society of material, intellectual, and spiritual richness, the like of which the world has never known. The American people availed of every opportunity to spread their gospel of freedom, their good news, throughout the world." John Wilsley, writing on this, says this, "Thus, Secretary of State Dulles attempted to demonstrate a link between Jesus' Great Commission and American foreign policy in order to justify a divine national commission for Americans in the Cold War. The problem with this was, as identified by Nancy Gibbs and Michael Duffy in their book, The Preacher and the Presidents, they said this: religion had slowly become big business. It became kind of acceptable. And they said this: there were popular religious songs on the radio. There were best-selling religious novels in the stores. But in many cases, this faith was safe, tame, friendly. Less hellfire, more self-help. Less sin, less Satan. More 10-step paths to success. The vanilla faith of Norman Vincent Peale, the longtime pastor of Marble Gate Collegiate Church in New York City, the power of positive thinking. I'm sure you've probably heard of him. This is great. He said, religion became more socially respectable, but less spiritually intense. And so the church is weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. You see, Madison saw this. That's why Madison didn't want a national religion. He didn't want a national church. So I want you to go to your handout now. Let's do a little bit of work here. And I'm going to make five statements, and then I want us to go to Mark's gospel. It is impossible to gain our footing together as a church unless we know history. If we do not understand the complexities of history and understand what has gone on before us and how we get here, then we're going to increasingly have the problem of these strange dichotomies separated into public and private, all these things. You know, we're going to have lots of problems. We already do. And so I love David Hall, Presbyterian pastor there. I put that quote there. I love what he says. Every history is to some degree an archaeological dig. I love that. That we're looking at history. We're not just trying to find out facts, but we're trying to say, what is the context? What mistakes are they making? How can we improve here? And so today, point number one, the United States currently exists in somewhat of a state of confusion. We don't rightly know what to do. We don't necessarily know what to believe. We don't necessarily know how to act. I mean, is the Church of Jesus Christ to endorse candidates? Is God a Republican? Or Jesus said, you're blessed are the poor, so we should vote for those who say we'll give more money to the poor? Or no, because taxation is an issue, should we not vote for them? We're just a mess. And the problem is, we haven't been able to line this out theologically because the church cannot speak theologically into the culture because we have become the culture. We are the culture. We are, just as they said, far more perhaps acceptable, but very much less spiritually intense. To the point that, which I always say, if you have real problems, you don't come to our churches. We have nothing to give you. Heroin addict, building, it doesn't matter. You go elsewhere for that. You don't come here for those types of problems. See, friends, that is exactly the opposite of what the churches once were, particularly in our country. We can handle most anything because God's Word could handle anything. So we exist in a state of confusion. And let me just pick a couple of words here. And under that, the evangelical revival in England, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, John Venn, William Wilberforce, you've heard these names. All these things were percolating in England about the time of a little bit before our founding. Then you had George Whitefield. If you haven't been to his statue on the University of Pennsylvania, go see it. It's great. It's a great statue. It looks just like him. I can't believe men wore their hair like that back then, but they did. But I mean, there's a great statue of Whitefield there. He's preaching. I mean, Benjamin Franklin used to go hear him preach because he said, I've never heard anyone speak as well as he does. But what that did, his open-air crusades, people would come to Christ, they would in the Great Awakenings, but historians are now saying what happened was in the weakening of the churches, people would come to Christ, but they wouldn't go into local churches, you see. So weaker and weaker over time the church became. And then you have the Enlightenment come. Locke, Hobbes, you hear this. Someone told me recently, I had lunch with them, they said, you realize that you Christians are really in trouble because there's no way that you can reconcile Locke with Jesus. And I said, I think you are the one in trouble, not us. Because even the understanding of the idea of a non-political church in the Act of Toleration, which Locke and Hobbes wrote through in the Leviathan, there still remained a space for the greatest aspects of life to be free from government intrusion. If you want a great read, go read Madison's Remonstrance on Religion. This is what he talked about. He did not want anyone, he did not want a government influence or a national church insofar because he stated that when we try to nationalize things away from local congregations, there always appears corruption sooner rather than later. This is why the Baptists had a great influence on Madison, even though he was a student of Witherspoon, who was a great Presbyterian. And you can see a statue at Princeton. So we're seeing this. And the reason that the American Revolution looks so much different than the French Revolution was theology, was doctrine, that the Bible had far more sway in the culture. That, and I love, second little paragraph under that, if you haven't read Harry Stout's book, The New England Soul, S-O-U-L, wonderful, wonderful. I love what he says. He said, sermons were authority incarnate. Great statement. Great statement. Those sermons that those pastors would preach taught and reached into the hearts of people and healed people and helped people to a point that they mattered. You know, I am increasingly chagrined when I see pastors and preachers, and I travel a bit, when... Well, I'm going to go ahead and say this. It is that when the sermon is minimized, the greatest aspect of worship that you can ever be a part of is feeding and listening to God's word being preached. It is an amazing feat that the foolishness of a sinner talking to sinners, a dying man to dying men, can speak of the Bible and something happens that is divine. That's God. And so what we see is when the sermon was diminished, when the church was weakened, so went the nation. Second, the weakness of the modern American church reveals a crack in the foundation of civil society. Now, friends, if you were to come with me and we were to look at the budgets of parachurch organizations that support Christian principles, we have spent billions and billions of dollars to try to put God back in America. You know, we've had the best public relations firms. We've had all this. We've done our best to try to roll this out. And to when I was a child, the 1970s and 80s and 90s and all this. And I would dare say that the culture of our land today is worse than I've ever seen it. Things, you know, and I'm an old man. You know, I mean, I'm getting old. I mean, I when I look at what is acceptable now in public discourse, it is like I said, it's just kind of a shrug of the shoulder. Okay. You know, it's kind of fun, isn't it? Yeah, decadence always is. Sin is fun. But the problem is that it has happened, what we've done. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, the wonderful pastor, 10th Presbyterian Church downtown, said this, I will never create parachurch organizations that actually work against the church. And there was once when he did, when the Bible was going to be attacked, he developed in his genius the council, Biblical Council on Inerrancy. But when they had put forth their statement, it was over and it was done. And someone asked him, they said, Dr. Boyce, why don't you continue this? This could be a big thing. We could do a lot with this. He said, that's exactly what I'm afraid of. We're done. It is the church. It is the preaching of God's word. The results from all of our investments. I mean, we have had prayer walks and this and campaigns and bring back Jesus. And I have people all the time calling my office, asking for money, asking for, will you please help us? Will you please do this? We want to, what do you want to do? Well, I want to have a big God and country rally. I want to, and I'm not saying I'm against those, but I'm saying is this, if they're disconnected from the Church of Jesus Christ, you're asking for trouble. Because sooner or later it could easily devolve into money. Number three, at the heart of the issue remains the role and the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ in relationship to culture. Now, we've had a problem here. Early 1970s, David Moberg wrote a great book called The Great Reversal. That's when evangelicals, post-fundamentalist modernist controversy, a lot of it centered here in Pennsylvania, a lot of it Westminster Seminary. That's why Westminster Seminary was formed largely out of old Princeton, J. Gresham Machen. If you haven't been to Westminster, go. Look at the portraits of that. Read their books. They're great scholars, great pastors there. Emanating from that history, the church said, whoa, we're done. We're going to focus on evangelism and church growth. Well, they did to a degree, and things got worse in many ways. They said, well, wait, whoop, reverse course. We're going to go for political activism. And if you read Neil Young's book and you read about, you know, when you're seeing President Reagan and you see all these things and these big political rallies and all these things that took place, you see sooner or later the theology got so broad, you see, that you could believe anything. I mean, you had people denying the Trinity. Friends, you can't be a Christian and deny the Trinity. But they were there in some sort of a co-belligerency kind of co-laboring type of thing, and before you know it, the doctrine of the church was weakened to the point that the pastors became public relations officials. So is that our only answer, political absenteeism or political activism? It has to be more than that. We must understand that we surely, specifically social policy, has never advanced apart from politics, but we do not battle only in the realm of the political. We do far more than that. You see, that's when Raymond prays here, and he did this morning, he's involved in spiritual warfare, these types of things. We're taking Ephesians 6, we're praying together as a church, we're involving our lives together, we're doing things together, we care about one another, we understand how vicious the enemy is and how seductive sin is, and we're attuned to that. If we're not, then we're going to devolve into some bingo club. Who wants that? Why bother? It doesn't even. So the Church of Jesus Christ, we must understand that while we battle, we'll get to that in just a minute, we must be active politically. We have to do that. But there's more to political life than mere partisanship. And that is what the Bible drives us to. Number four, social maladies are the result of sins writ large in any society. You can't read the Bible and not understand how sin in the hearts of men is a great power for community organizing. What happened? The fall in the garden, what happened? It wasn't peace, love, joy, and light. In the immediacy of the fall, Adam accused Eve of the problem. Enmity was introduced into the race. Scarcity was introduced into the race. Murder was introduced into the race. Christians would believe and understand that the doctrine of original sin, that anthropologically speaking, we are corrupt. Men are not naturally good. Try saying that in a political rally. Will not get you elected. But that is what the Bible states. As Augustine said, we're in curvitas si. We are curved in on ourselves. And so what the gospel will do, what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does, is come and begin to reverse that. It begins to reverse that. So what we have to understand is that what happened at Babel? What happened at the Tower of Babel? God comes down, they says, what? We have a great political building infrastructure campaign. God says, really? Watch this. And he confused the languages. Where was that reversed, friends? Where was Babel reversed? Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? The gospel came in the power of the Spirit and they heard what? The gospel in that their own tongue. You see, it's the church, the gospel. That's what we're focusing on. So if we're merely focusing on political partisanship, if that's driving our hearts, if that's all we are as believers, and we have no theological doctrine to be able to anchor us in a way that would organize apart from sinful aspirations, then we're in dangerous, dangerous territory, both as a Christian and as a church. Finally, a political hermeneutic should be carefully developed by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just be totally honest? Hopefully I've been honest the whole time, but is that we've blown it here. We have just blown it here. We have, and we're going to do a little bit of this together. We're going to have a little project together. We're going to look at Mark's gospel together in just a minute. But what I'm saying is the Church of Jesus Christ has just had like the wax nose of God, as Luther would say. We've pulled over here, and we've been pulled over here, and we've done this, and we've been involved in this, and we've done that. And and people will go into Scripture, and they will use verses like, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, and I'll heal their... You get that. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Friends, there is a defined hermeneutic as to who that was spoken to in its context at that time. And you cannot just lift that out of a Hebraic understanding in the Old Testament and plop it over into modern American republic. Now, we should be praying. We should do that. We can't do that. There is work to be done by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to understand the Bible and to not move from A to Z without even understanding what the Bible and the whole storyline of the Bible. The Bible is not your personal little motto book for a proof text when you need some divine to do your stuff. And that is exactly what Holy Scripture has been reduced to. The Word of God is not a political tool to be employed by carefully crafting public relations officials. I have seen it done. I have been in the room with people that, have these big types of events and all this and these solemn assemblies and all that. And I'm all for that. But they're disconnected from the church. And what happens? It creates more problems than they solve. Because they know at bottom there's nobody really behind it other than a politician trying to gain what? Votes. Let's be honest. We must do a better job here because what it is alienating the very people that need the gospel the most. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is often being used as a political tool to be the very affrontage, to push away the people that God would love to, that God will bring to Himself. Don't be that. Let's not be that. So look, let's walk through how we deal with this. All right, number one. Let's say we have an issue together. We have an issue that's come to our church, all right? And we said, number one, does the Bible speak directly to this issue? Policy or program of government action? If so, what does it say? I am going to be able to say this unequivocally. The Bible is pro-life. I mean, if you are destroying babies in the womb, you're against God, and God is against you, and that is wrong, and we will stand for that. There is no room for negotiation there. It's over. The Bible has spoken to that. It's a clear understanding from spoken word, written word, to policy. No. Now, when you get into areas of poverty, which the church must care about, you have to be much more careful there. Yes, Jesus said the poor you always have with you, but we are to be open to the sojourner and the stranger. We're to be kind. We're to be that agent of reconciliation, as though God were entreating through us, be you reconciled unto God. We're to be that open door. We're to be that person that is open to those who are in life's tragedies, most of all through their sin. But we're to be the strategists. We're to be those. Raymond's reading a book. It's called When Helping Hurts by the Chalmers Center at Covenant College. It's excellent. It's excellent. We need to be thinking about that, but we can't go right into a situation where we say, okay, well, we know that this government program is of God because Jesus said the poor is this, so I'm going to do that. We can't all be like what Jim Wallace says, red-letter Christians, because every Christian is a red-letter Christian. What we're understanding, we must be careful. Does the Bible speak directly to this policy? And if it does, then the discussion is over. The church is settled. Number two, does the Bible speak indirectly to the issue, policy, or program of government action? If so, what is the context of the content? What prevailing Christological or ecclesiological truth can be mined from its teaching? Here is one of what? Let's talk about it. Taxation. At what point does taxation become statutable theft? I mean, that's why I want Solomon to be president. I mean, when I'm paying 1/6 of my income, and it's taken, and I have no say over that, at some point you're tipping over into unjust policy. You're tipping over into theft. Now, we cannot say, the Church of Jesus Christ cannot say, well, at this particular point, we are the voice of that to say, hey, you need to be thinking about this in your policies. We should be just, they should be equitable, they should be fair, they should be stable, these types of things. So we speak forth to the underlying concern of the policy. Number three, what underlying ideas are shaping moral ideas of any social policy paradigm? You see, my friends, if you go into the Lyndon Baines Johnson Library in Austin, Texas, and you go in there, I love going in there because my friend Bill Moyers, who was a Southern Baptist and has denied the faith, I'm just saying that outright, but he wrote the Great Society speech. And if you were to go, as I have done, it's kind of fun, you have to put gloves on and all this, you can take the very speech cards that Lyndon Baines Johnson stood in Ann Arbor and used, and read that speech. Now, I've done that. Not read the speech, but out loud, but I've read the speech. It reads like a sermon. And what it states there is that, what does it say? We're going to stop this. We're going to educate you. We're going to stop poverty. It's amazing theological language. The state, the government, has taken on, in that speech, theological veracity or understanding. Now, whether that should be the case or not, we've got to understand that better. But I will say this, there is no substitute for the Church of Jesus Christ. And what I've told Bill is, Bill, I'm glad you wrote that speech, but I think you could have tweaked it a bit to make sure that the communities of faith, the communities of ideas of understanding there were not solely through a government bureaucracy. And he would agree. Eventually. All right, so let's look at Mark's gospel. So I'm going to stop in just a minute and take questions. There's a lot to throw at you, and I bet you were coming. You thought you were coming for a nice stroll down the way. Mark chapter 12. Let's move right into Holy Scripture. All right, Mark chapter 12. Let's see if we can do just what we talked about. Then I'll take questions if you have some. All right, Mark chapter 12. Let's hear the Word of God beginning at verse 13. All right, very, very, very familiar passage to us. I think it's great. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Got a PR person working here. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness or inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Here again, we have political entities that hate each other. The Pharisees, a sect of the Jews, that want to, that basically, you can read it there. I have the research for you there. Basically, they taught that paying taxes to non-Jewish government leaders was treason against God. They were on record as believing that. That's the Pharisees. And then the Herodians sought to protect the power of Rome, hence Herod, hence the state. And they vocally supported Rome at every turn. So you see what the setup is coming. So when you have political alliances being made with people who hate each other, you always need to think something is going on here. Always. If you hear that you know that known political enmities are now being resolved, I hope they are in many ways, but you always want to be careful when political alliances fuse when once they were diametrically opposed. Usually something is up. All right? Secondly, what do they say? They wanted to trap him. And so when they came to Christ, they wanted to do that, and they came and said these marvelous words. We always, always, always must view political speech, political motions with suspicion. Always. There is always an alternative motive going on. What you see is not what you get. It never has been, because we see it here in Holy Scripture. And so we see there is a strange sort of attraction by religious people to politics, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that? There's just something about Christians love politics, at least some of them, you know, especially those that are kind of into it. You know, they love that. They love political life because they understand that spiritual power ultimately is somewhere related to political power. They're not quite sure how it is, but we must always be on our guard because they're not one and the same. Spiritual power is always greater, these types of ideas. I'm going to speak to the two kingdoms in just a minute. But in verse 14, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." Obviously, this is what can be called classic pandering. And what we see here is that these types of words, you know, if you've ever been to the JFK Library, I took the children there recently. Yes, I'm a nerd father. But some of you take them to water parks. I take mine to presidential libraries. But we were standing there, and I was amazed at the biblical references in JFK's New Frontier speech. It was magnificent. Couldn't have written it better myself. It was fantastic. And then when I heard his inaugural address again, they had a big room there, and I just was sitting there. Of course, I made the children sit there and listen to the entire thing. But we were sitting there and listening to that. It is an amazing thing to understand and to hear. Why do politicians use biblical references? Because there's power there. There's power there. That type of thing. So they say, "Teacher, we know you come from God, for you do not judge according to appearances. You are our God. You truly teach the way of God." I have a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Boy, 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 boy. Political pandering is often clothed in language that is often used in the Bible. I have heard it time after time. And so we have to see here is this. Confiscatory taxation, page 6. Confiscatory taxation always, you're not going to like this, some of you, but I'm going to tell you, always requires the use of force for compliance. Now, what were they saying to Jesus? They were saying this. They said, "You are our God. You are a great teacher. No one can do the works of God like you. You are fantastic. Are you paying your taxes? Because if you're not, we have a little present for you." Sooner or later, the truth emerges, doesn't it? And see what happens there. So they have to understand that the police powers of the state emerge. And they say, "Hey, bring it. Are you doing this?" Now, therefore, let me just say this about taxation. I love what Chief Justice Marshall said. You haven't heard this quote? You should memorize this quote. I was on a radio program one time, and someone said, are you ever for taxes? That was the question. And I said, are you ever for taxes? They were asking me about that, you know. And, you know, I get all the stuff, you know, with the, and I said, I will just quote Chief Justice Marshall. And the radio host knew exactly what I was going to say when I said this. And I said, with the power to tax comes what? The power to destroy. Great statement by Chief Justice Marshall. I'm not saying taxes are unbiblical. They are not. They are not unbiblical. But at some point, the confiscatory action of taxes becomes a biblical issue, and it becomes a moral issue when you're paying more than you can afford. Where that rate is, I'm not going to say. I don't think the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say that. But there is an issue of that. The Bible would say, whoa, at some point you're becoming, it's stealing. So, verse 15. Jesus says, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarii. Bring me the coin that you want paid. Can you imagine the drama of this? Hundreds and thousands. I mean, TV crews would be all over this. I mean, it was the drama of that moment and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus to be able to execute flawlessly in wisdom and truth, to be able to stay and to give us a doctrine of the state whereby we as Christians can live under its auspices and authority. It is an amazing feat of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see is this. If Jesus would have answered yes, then the Pharisees would have ripped him because they're paying to an illegitimate state. If he would have said no, the Herodians would have popped in there and said, aha, you're in sedition. How would you have answered that question? Jesus did it great. He says, bring me the denarius. Because Jesus could understand the motive of what was going on there. And he says in verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. One of the Bible's most misinterpreted texts ever is right there. Because it has split political life down the middle. Those who would say, I'm all for taxes, say, pay what you owe. And then those who would say, no, they'd say, don't you touch my money, it's God's. I've seen it, and it's kind of interesting to watch. What we have to understand is this. Christians are to understand that earthly governments are legitimate. They are. Romans chapter 13 speaks of the legitimacy of power, that the state can wield the sword of power. God has delegated that authority to a state. The great triumph of the Reformation, in Martin Luther's understanding, was he decoupled the state and the church as a one preeminent power under a vicar of Christ, under someone that would state that the church and the state are unified together in such a way that both temporal and spiritual power are wielded by the state or the Pope. This is what Luther pulled back from. And he decoupled that, and so no longer is the state merely the extension of God. When you equate that or you're fusing that, you're in great danger there. So Christians are to understand that earthly governments are legitimate in the sight of God. And yes, we do support those with public funds. But earthly governments are ultimately subservient to the rule of God and his power over all kingdoms of humankind. So what we see there is that human beings, as made in the image of God, you hear this, whose likeness or image does it have, the Imago Dei, the image of God, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ was, yes, saying that governments are legitimate, but there is no understanding whereby that they trump or rise above the rule of God. Now, there is a disagreement here that I want to bring before you about a duality of kingdoms view, or one that is more in solidarity with kind of a unified kingdom under the church. There would be one that would say there's a dual kingdom view, where the kingdom of God and the earthly kingdom of man exist and coexist in separate spheres. Therefore, the kingdom of God, or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are those that exist in one area or one kingdom, and they're those that believe that the state exists in others. Now, what Jonathan Lehman is arguing in his book, and I'm just starting to understand a little bit of his argument, is he's saying, yes, I understand that, but what has happened is we have so secularized the public square, we have so pulled back any spiritual power or authority from the church or from the Bible or from the theology of the state, that it is, in the words of Richard John Neuhaus, a naked public square, so that any religious expression at all is condemned, to the point that I think we're trying to see, and what's happening today is it not just dual kingdoms, but there is an understanding that they exist together under different authorities with different understandings of what their work is to be. And if that's clear or not, but I can tease that out for you a bit more in the Q&A if you want to. So there are two views of this, to see that. But I would believe that there is an understanding that the image of God and the image of the state are not to be confused. People are not merely citizens of a state at bottom. They are human beings bearing the image of God, and the gospel of Christ should trump that, should rise above mere statecraft. There is at no point where the Church of Christ should be viewed as somewhat imbecilic or imbued with some sort of anemic ideas. Therefore, they are above, in some ways, the rule of man. This is the idea that we talked about earlier, where the founders understood and many of the pastors understood that the law was greater than the king. The law of justice, the law of ideas, the law of doing what was righteous in the sight of God as coming from the law of God was to trump and to lead over all ideas of men. There are such things as unjust laws. And the problem is when people have taken text of Holy Scripture and supported and defended areas of life that were unconscionable. This is what we must be very, very careful.
Thank you for listening to the first part of Sunday Night Theology taught by Douglas Baker at the Journey Church. Join us on Sunday, May 22nd, 2016 at 4:30 p.m. for the second part of our Sunday Night Theology at the Journey Church.